first scripture that we will be looking at, a key scripture for the imperative street ministry, is Matthew 10, verses 27 and 28. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. We'll come back to that a bit later. And Luke 14, verse 21, from the parable of the great banquet. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Luke 14, verse 23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I think we're very good at saying that it is the Lord's will for everyone to be saved. But are we willing to be the instruments to get them there? I think too often when we'll think it's someone else's job. You know, that's great, I believe that, but someone else can do that and I'll just set up my church and I'll have a kind of a normal Christian life. Whereas I think Scripture is saying that this is the normal Christian life, to compel people to come in. Romans 10:14, this is an amazing little verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach without a preacher? So it's really sort of saying that if you don't get out there and don't make yourself part of God's plan for salvation, then people aren't going to start hearing. I think I remember one of the first things that when I was in ministry years ago was that somebody said, I can't remember who it was, but they said, you know, we're God's plan A for the salvation of mankind, and there's not a plan B. It's a pretty strong statement, but I think actually there is some little truth in that. So what we're going to do now is I'm just going to bring this on the screen, and we're going to watch actually how Don was originally called a street ministry. Get this. Here we are. This was taken a few years ago by a ministry called Love Feast. So I'm just going to play this now. I can find the my mouse has gone. Hold on. Here we go. Oh, I think the speaker's turned off. Just give me a moment.
Making the gospel real, making it all encompassing and not categorizing church. I grew up in an environment where church was, or at least Christianity, was a Sunday ritual. It was a church experience, and it was compartmentalized. It's almost like a theory, just in your mind. God is real, and Jesus is somehow the way to God, but you don't walk with God, and you don't necessarily feel His presence, and you don't get to co-labor with Him in the kingdom. We're just a few for them. And so I've been all of that, and I entirely understand people who don't want anything to do with that. They associate that with rules, with no spiritual experience, with no sense of the supernatural. And when I got born again properly, it happened in a barn in the countryside, and it happened, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I was properly touched by God. There was no doubt Jesus really was who he said he was, and that 26 years of my life had been a sham, effectively. It felt like it's one big conspiracy theory, which in a sense it is, because there is a conspirator, who is the devil, who creates ways in which, or distracts us from finding the true answer to our hearts, which is the Father's love. The moment you meet someone, and fall in love with someone, you naturally tell everyone about them. It's an entirely natural response. Evangelism is entirely natural. I mean, it's entirely supernatural as well, but it's a very normal response to wanting your best friends and even those who are your enemies to know the solution to life. To know the life. Jesus, I am the life. To know the truth, I am the truth. To know the way to heaven, I am the way. It's just, it's entirely natural. But you have to have that encounter. And that's what I had when I was 26.
We are here to tell you that he is alive, that he does love you, that it's not made up, that this earth is not just some cosmic accident.
And that's where the website started in 2005. 2 years later, the street ministry started. Why? Because as my passion for the Lord increased and my reading of the gospel increased, in a sense, the religious veil that had been over my mind was lifted, and I realized that most of what Jesus did, most of what the early disciples did, was on the streets. It was in the marketplace. It was bold. It was revolutionary. And really, as simple as people who knew that Jesus was Lord telling people and saying, listen, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right next to you.
Your freedom to be like the child that you created me to be, to be like the child.
And so the street ministry started, out of that the international ministry started, where it was my heart to go to places like India, places like Kenya, and just preach the gospel again, and move in signs and wonders. As I read the gospel, I saw that there was healings everywhere. There's demons being cast out. There's people being raised from the dead. It's a gospel of power. It's not a gospel of words. It's a gospel of supernatural power from a supernatural God who loves us and wants to supernaturally intervene in our very broken natural state.
This is Bishoy preaching here. The bin is wobbling like crazy.
Finally, the ministry started, because as God showed me things, as God taught me things, as I walked with him, I sensed him say that I now had something to impart to the church. I had something to teach, because it doesn't take a genius. You look at the church right now, you look at how many people really profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's a tiny fraction of this country and many countries, but there's a lot to do. Most people live a kind of churchianity lifestyle, i.e. their faith revolves around a Sunday morning experience of church, maybe a Wednesday evening pastoral service as well, but it's confined. It's not a Christianity, which is everywhere, which just means that you take the gospel everywhere, you live it out, and you lose your life, so that you can find it and actually get people saved.
That was recorded in September 2011, just before one of the India trips. That was when the Now Believe Van actually was, before it even been wrapped. It was we hadn't had it very long at that stage. So yeah, that was pre David's tent actually as well. Yeah, what's happened since then? So what was that? Which of you, for the first time, was the first time you've seen it?
The first time I've seen that.
Yeah.
You've never seen, wow.
Graham's
actually in it. He's not seen it.
I haven't seen it.
Well, there it is. That's actually kind of a very condensed history of
now believing actually what Don sort of underlines his call, his own personal call to street ministry. And I think it's very useful. Actually, you see some of the stuff we used to do with Soho on there as well. And we'll be doing, of course, on the 17th of December, I believe. It's probably planning the big Christmas outreach in London. So there we go. It's going to be it's going to be fun. Someone else whose life was turned, who was her life changed by street ministry, was Doreen Irvine, and she published a book in 1973 called From Witchcraft to Christ. I think Susanna's probably heard of this before. She, at one point, as far as I understand it, became the top witch in Europe, and you know, she was a prostitute and all kinds of other things. And this, funnily enough, I think, was actually in Soho, this in particular encounter that she had in her book. It's a quotation from her book, From Witchcraft to Christ. As I walked along the familiar street, I noticed an open-air meeting being conducted by the local Salvation Army Corps. The singer's face, serene and joyful, gripped my attention. I suddenly knew that with all my easy money, I was poor in comparison. She seemed so contented to stand there and sing. She was a child of the King. Although I became preoccupied with the game, I never forgot that Salvationist singer. That short encounter was a memorable occasion in the pilgrimage of my life. So you just never know. I mean, I don't think she even spoke to that Salvation Army singer at that particular time. But, you know, you just never know who you're going to affect by what you do. And maybe she got to meet her later on, maybe she didn't, but it's just incredible, isn't it? Got another video now, actually. This will come up with the screen. Here we go.
Achy, and you know, you have to be curvy for him, and you know, Gucci didn't like the way I walked, and then you know, Missoni wants you ethnic, and I'm not that, but Armani, he likes the really thin, tall, thin blondes, and so that was, I was his type. Among all these thousands of girls, he chose like 30 girls, and I was chosen to be one of them. I thought, oh, this is it, you know, I'm going to do the runway, and I'm going to be on the stage, and this is the top of the top, you know, this is Giorgio Armani, this is Milan.
It seemed like a dream come true, but becoming a top fashion model wasn't what Jennifer Strickland thought it would be.
The glamour didn't satisfy, the position didn't satisfy, the, you know, the magazines didn't satisfy, the runway didn't satisfy, now the money didn't satisfy, and it was just, you know, I was actually just emptier and emptier and emptier.
Jen's modeling career began when she was 8 years old.
My mother was worried about me being very tall and not being able to stand up straight and be very coordinated, and so she enrolled me in a little local modeling school. It kind of became my own little world where I could shine and I could do something that, you know, kind of earned me approval and applause.
At 17, she met with one of the top modeling agents in the country.
I signed with Ford New York, and they hooked me up with Fashion Milan, which is a big modeling agent over there.
Jen graced runways and magazine covers, even appearing in TV commercials. Offers poured into her agency. On the outside, life seemed perfect.
They're flying me all over the place, you know, all over the world, going from studio to studio, doing all these jobs, and it's kind of like, if Armani wants you, then everyone wants you. And so I had this really fast-paced lifestyle. I was doing a lot of drugs. I was starving myself. I was extremely lonely. I missed being around people who loved me for more than what I looked like. I think that drugs became my way of escape. There were so many ugly things going on behind the scenes of the modeling industry, and I just buried it. And I think the reason why is because I wanted my family at home to be proud of me. They were so proud of me. And I wanted them to believe, I think, the illusion that what they saw in the magazines was real. That if I looked happy, I was happy. If I looked at peace, I was at peace. But the truth is that wasn't what it was like behind the scenes, that I got really good at wearing the mask.
When Jen went home for the holidays, her parents saw through the mask.
My parents were really worried about me, and they're feeding me and feeding me and feeding me, and I gained like 4 pounds, and then I went back, and Armani, you know, put his hands around my waist when I was standing on the runway, and he could feel those 4 pounds. You know, he just kicked me right off the stage, and I wasn't beautiful anymore to him or perfect, and so that he didn't have any need of me. Well, then all the other clients began to do the same thing. See, if Armani doesn't want you, then nobody wants you, then you're not useful to them anymore. that left me sort of shattered inside, because I was a little, you know, I was like this little girl that just wanted, you know, approval. You know, just wanted people to, my parents to be proud of me, or, and it was very, it just hurt, that little girl inside of me that wanted love.
Confused and depressed, Jen began looking for work in Germany.
I would sleep really long hours and drink too much and smoke too much, and I attempted to kill myself. I tried to do it, and then I thought of the people that, you know, at home who did love me, and so I didn't do it.
That's when Jen's life began to turn around. An evangelist on the street handed her a Bible.
I sat down and began to read it, I remember talking about the wide and the narrow road, and it was like the narrow road is hard and few find it, but it leads to life, and then there's the wide road and everybody finds it, but it leads to destruction. And I remember knowing, like, I read that and I thought, I am on the wide road. Like, I knew I was on the wide road, but I didn't really know how to get off the wide road, because it was the only road I ever knew. This is the first time I had ever read the gospel message, really, in my life. I had no idea what Christ had done for me on the cross. I had no idea what the Holy Spirit was. I had no idea who Jesus was. I knew nothing.
Then, on her way to a job, a conversation with a stranger changed Jen's course and led her to discover what she was always longing for.
You could see my little mini skirt, my portfolio, and everything. He goes, oh, no, my dear, you are not modeling here, are you? And I said, well, yeah, I am. And he says, my dear, you cannot sell your face. You cannot sell beauty. Turn around now. Go back. Go back the way you came. Go home. And I was like, okay. And so I just turned around. Because honestly, no one in my life had ever said to me, you can't put a price on beauty, you can't sell your face, you can't sell beauty. All my life I was told I could. I was told I should. And so it freed me. And I never took another picture for money again.
Before leaving, Jen decided to climb the highest mountain in Munich.
In Germany, there are actually crosses on the trees, with Christ on the cross, nailed to the trees in the woods. And so as I was climbing this mountain, it was like he was at every single turn, just Christ on the cross. You know, I died for you. You know, my broken body makes you whole. You know, my blood makes you clean. I remember laying down in the snow and just going, I believe now. I believe in you. I know you see me. Because I think I felt like no one saw me. You know, that they only saw the outside. They only saw the pictures. But no one really saw me. And he saw me. God saw me. And I knew he saw me. I accepted Jesus into my heart. And it was like I played like a little girl. And I truly felt that I had been given a new life.
Jen returned home. Now she's a wife and mother who travels the country speaking to women and young girls.
There's like an identity crisis going on with the women. They think, oh, I have to get Botox and I have to get plastic surgery and I have to look a certain way. And God is up there going, I'm the potter and you're the pot and I made you like this and I love you like this and I want to fill you with my perfect beauty. But honey, you're never going to be perfect. You're never going to find perfect on earth. You're never going to. Only perfect is God. And I think discovering a God who loved me for so much more than just my outward appearance just absolutely freed me.
There we go. It's a very powerful testimony, that's actually about one indeed. It's incredibly powerful. I don't know why Dom has chosen it. It's just a very quick sort of summary of what she sort of said, the crucial point. That's when Jen's life began to turn around. An evangelist in the street handed her a Bible. I sat down and began to read it. I remember it talking about the wide and the narrow road. It was like the narrow road was hard, and few find it. And there was the wide road, and everybody finds it, but it leads to destruction. I knew I was on the wide road. And all it was there she was in Munich, and somebody on the street handed her a Bible. I don't even know if they even talked to her, she didn't say, but that was it. Somebody handed her a Bible in the street in not even her country. And her life just totally transformed because of that. And the Lord spoke to her through his word by his Holy Spirit. C.T. Studd said this: "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That's I think the idea that actually the church is very comfortable inside the building, but actually that's not what it's about. I think it comes through quite strongly, and a lot of these things that Jesus said. Kevin Debman, who started up the concept we call treasure hunting, said, "God wants to kick the church out of the church. God wants to kick the church out of the church." And that's what we do when we go out on the streets. We've been kicked out by and compelled by love. And we go out and, you know, love people where they are. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." I think when we realise the love our Heavenly Father has for us, we're compelled by that love into the streets to be with his lost children and to love them into the kingdom. And the greatest way we can love our neighbours is to lead them into salvation. And as you said before in Romans 10:14, we've got to ensure that they actually hear. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So if you leave it all to somebody else, then there's a chance that a lot of people are going to miss out. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for God, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we're these agents, these ambassadors who can implore people to be reconciled to God. But that's a grand title, isn't it, for us? Ambassadors of God. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, a bit earlier on in that same chapter. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And if there is a healthy fear of the Lord to have, I think if you don't have a concept of hell and the fear of the Lord, then you're missing a very important part of the gospel. So, very few people in this nation actually go to church, nor do they particularly want to. A lot of people call themselves Christians, maybe 60-70% of the population do, but most of those don't go to church. And most of the time, the television or the radio don't preach the gospel. The newspapers and lifestyle magazines don't preach the gospel most of the time either. So how then are they going to hear? How are they going to believe? And how are they going to call on him? So in this talk, we're taking a fresh look at Jesus' commission to the church in an undiluted fashion. And his commission to the church is a radically different thing from what we see and experience in church culture today all of the time. We have a duty to obey the word of God and will be accountable to it on the day of judgment. It will stand as our testimony for eternity. Furthermore, even a very brief look at revival history also testifies to the power of staying true to Jesus' commission, and we'll look at a couple of examples of that. So, the call is urgent. Luke 14, verse 21 says, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame." Isaiah 61, verse 2 says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the danger of vengeance, the day of vengeance for our God." The NIV says, the year of the Lord's favour. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 it says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And one of the verses which actually has really spoken to me in the last year or so: "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this for judgment. The devil would have you be soft and distracted and would twist God's word and water it down. That's always been the devil's way. Remember, the devil said in Eden, did God really say? Did God really say that?" So
That's the urgency of the call. The next thing is being healed of the harvest. The old saying is true, hurting people end up hurting people, free people set people free. Evangelists need to be healed of the harvest so that they can come with a message, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And we were looking at sort of some healing and intimacy with God last week. So the biblical case for street ministry and street preaching. Bill Johnson says this, they had a revival which got outside the four walls of the church, which the devil is afraid of. He doesn't mind having good meetings inside, just don't take it out. So over the years, street ministry had a bit of a mixed reputation, many due to a lack of anointing. Just as you can minister badly, pastor badly, teach incorrectly and prophesy inaccurately, so you can preach on the street without an anointing. But as in all of the above, one can do them in the anointing of the Spirit, and we must be careful not to throw the baby out of the bathwater. Jesus preached in the streets and commanded we do the same. Some of the greatest revivalists were birthed in this imperative ministry. And Matthew 10, verses 27-28 said, as I mentioned earlier, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And I had the pleasure of sharing with you a short video of somebody taking that quite literally. I hope you enjoy this. This is from Cape Town 4 years ago.
We will pray for anything. We will pray for healing. We will pray for freedom. We will pray for your family. We will pray for miracles. Step out in faith. Hallelujah. We love you.
So there we go. I happened to be there at the time, and I happened to record that. That was a very special moment, actually. There was a shop underneath where Dom was standing there, and he just asked the owner of the shop, who was a Muslim lady, I think. He just asked her if he could just preach top of their shop, and you can see there was no amplification or anything like that, but it was loud. My goodness, it was loud. We saw somebody actually come to faith in Jesus right then and there that day. It's pretty amazing. So Matthew 22, verse 9, therefore go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Luke 14, verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Luke 14, verse 23, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, my house may be filled. There is a command to reach the lost in the Bible, there's no question about that. Jesus is adamant that every lost soul must be reached with the gospel. So if the lost are not in the church, church attendance is maybe 5%. Where is one practically and legally able to reach the masses? In the public spaces, in the streets. There's lots of different verses that Jesus spoke about, but I'll just say a couple. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. And then one from the New Testament. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That's Acts 10, verse 42. So let's have a look at some street ministry in the New Testament. Look how much of Jesus' ministry was done in the streets. Luke 13, verse 26. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, talking about Jesus. In Acts 5, verse 15. So that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Acts 17, verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? In Mark 6, verse 56, wherever he entered, into villages, cities, all the country. They laid the sick in marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So there really is a lot of evidence that street ministry is a normal thing in the Christian life. But do we see a lot of it? Well, I'm not sure that we really do. What about revival history? Let's look at John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley has this wonderful quotation, I'm sure you've heard it before. "What marvel the devil does not love field preaching? Neither do I. I love a commodious room, a soft cushion, a handsome pulpit. But where is my zeal? If I do not trample all these underfoot in order to save one more soul." This is from a book by Bruce Atkinson called Land of Hope and Glory, which speaks about Wesley and Whitefield. Returning to England, Whitefield found that he was no longer the darling of the church. He was now viewed as a dangerous extremist, and many were in active opposition to his doctrine of receiving new birth, what he called regeneration. Many churches, instead of opening their pulpits to him, bolted their doors. This hostile environment caused Whitefield to consider how best to move forward in ministry. Was he really dependent on church buildings and church wardens for the destiny of God to be fulfilled in his life? Whitefield decided that there were thousands so lost in sin that they would never consider entering the doors of a church. In order to reach them, he decided to preach the gospel aggressively in the streets and fields, going into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Amen. Back in Bristol, he stood on Hanrow Mount Hill and began to preach to the miners. Such effect did his preaching have, remember, of course, no amplification, 20,000 people began to attend the open-air meetings. These chaps must have had quite a pair of lungs on them. Yeah. Wesley and Whitefield were forbidden to preach outdoors by various ecclesiastical authorities. Many dioceses were furious that they preached in their domain without proper invitations or permissions. Wesley responded, "God in Scripture commands me, according to my power, to instruct the ignorant, reform the wicked, confer the virtuous. Man forbids me to do this at another man's parish. That is, in effect, to do it not at all, seeing as I have no parish of my own, nor probably ever shall. Whom, then, shall I hear, God or man? I will look upon the world as my parish and judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear that glad tidings of salvation." Amazing. Leonard Ravenhill, who was a wonderful preacher of the last century, said this: "If Whitefield was going to preach on heaven, by the time he walked to the desk and gave out his text, you'd think he'd be living in heaven for the last 7 days. That was marvellous. But if you happened to go on the night he preached on hell, you'd think he'd been there for 7 days. You'd wish you'd never gone to the meeting." So these people did not water it down, and they got out there and they didn't care what other people thought. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century theologian, said this: "No sort of defence was needed for preaching out of doors, but it would need very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who has never preached beyond the walls of his meeting house. A defence rather is required for services within buildings than for worship outside of them." Turning it on his head there. He also said, "If sinners be damned, let them jump over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their bodies." Somebody once asked Spurgeon if he would join a society for the defence of the Bible. He said, "You don't usually walk before a lion with a sword. Why do you need to defend the Bible?" We have a great quotation from him here. We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose name breathed terror into our foreman's ears. We have dire need of such. Whence will they come to us? They are gifts of Jesus Christ to the church and will come in due time. He has power again to give us back a golden age of preachers, a time as fertile as great of great divines and mighty ministers as was the Puritan age. And where the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from the altar. This shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. If a man can be content while being a soul winner, let him seek to have the stone taken out of his heart that he may feel the perishing man. Wow. Strong words. We're going to look now at one of the singularly most famous testimonies about evangelism there's ever been. It's called the Testimony of Jenner of George Street. Frank Jenner was an Australian evangelist of the 20th century.
Many years ago in a Baptist church in Bournemouth, England. One Sunday night, the pastor, Dr. Francis Dixon, asked a man named Peter to share his testimony. Peter Acton said, "This is how I was saved. I was in the Royal Navy. I was walking down George Street in Sydney, Australia, and out of nowhere stepped a gentleman, and he said to me, 'Excuse me, sir, could I ask you a question? I hope that it won't offend you, but if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? The Bible says that it'll either be in heaven or in hell. Would you think about that, please? Thank you. God bless you.' Then the man left. I'd never been confronted with that question. I couldn't get it out of my mind. I got back to England, met someone who took me to a mission, and that's where I became a Christian. Some while later, they had a youth meeting in the same church in Bournemouth, and Noel, one of the visiting team, shared his testimony. This is how I came to know Jesus Christ. I was in the Royal Navy, and my ship was stationed in Sydney. One evening, I was walking down George Street when out of nowhere stepped a man. He said to me, 'Young man, I have a question to ask you. If you should die tonight, where would you go? Would it be heaven or hell? Now, don't try to evade the question. It must be one or the other.' What he said bothered me for many months. I sought out a Christian. He helped me, and I gave my life to Christ. My Baptists love testimonies like that. The Baptist pastor from England was now very puzzled. Not long afterwards, he was preaching in Adelaide, South Australia, when he decided to tell the story of Peter and Noel's separate encounters with the man in George Street. As he did so, a man jumped up excitedly and said, 'I'm another, I'm another. I was drawn to receive Christ the same way by the same man on George Street.' This was Corporal Murray Wilkes, who had been in a hurry to catch his tram on George Street, when a voice behind him called, 'Hey, wait!' Murray stopped and turned around. The stranger in front of him asked, 'Soldier, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would it be heaven or hell?' 'I hope I'd go to heaven,' replied Murray. 'Hoping isn't good enough,' said the stranger. 'You can know.' The stranger's question had exposed a raw nerve in Murray's life. Although he was a good-living, church-going, married man, he also knew he was a hypocrite and had never faced the question of eternal destiny. 2 weeks later, Murray knelt in the army barracks and gave his life to Christ. Dr. Francis Dixon continued his tour, and when preaching in Perth, he once again shared the stories. Afterwards, a young man came up to him and told how he too had been in the Navy, had visited George Street, and had become a Christian after meeting the stranger with his compelling question. When Dr. Dixon finally arrived in Sydney, he was eager to find out more about this urban missionary, and he asked a Christian worker, 'Who's this man in George Street? I know him well. His name is Frank Jenner.' Francis Dixon was taken to a humble little house where he was introduced to Frank Jenner. As Francis related the story of the 4 young servicemen who'd come to know Christ through his simple question, Frank began to weep. 'I've never heard that anyone I'd spoken to had gone on for the Lord. Some made the decision when I talked to them at a Saturday night of witnessing and then came home for breakfast on a Sunday morning. Sometimes 30 people came home with me, but I never knew any more than that.' Frank had carried on this work for 16 years, and this was the first time he'd heard of any lasting results. I would say he really had to be committed to show that sort of gratitude and love for Jesus, to do that for so many years and not hear of any results. Over the next few years, Francis Dixon preached around the world, and he told the story of Frank Jenner from time to time. In the UK, at an evangelical convention, where pastors came to him, saying they had been arrested by the stranger with his startling question. In India, at a missionary convention, where an Indian man had come to Sydney on one visit and had been confronted by Frank's question. He had received Christ and eventually gone into Christian ministry. In Jamaica, at a missionary conference, where a couple of missionaries had come to Jesus years before at Frank Jenner's witness. In the United States, at a naval chaplain's conference, he shared about the man of George Street and his witness. A chaplain stood and shared that he too had come to Christ as a result of Frank Jenner's arresting question. It's impossible to know how many lives were touched by that one-line sermon, but it's safe to say that Frank Jenner's legacy is measured in terms more lasting than simple numbers can convey. Frank recounted his own journey of faith, which is every bit as remarkable as the lives of those he touched. "Before I knew Jesus," he said, "I lived the wild life of a sailor to the full and had become addicted to gambling. Then in 1937, I met my Savior for the first time and my life was transformed. The addiction to gambling gone forever. In gratitude for his second chance at life, he pledged to serve God to the best of his ability. He said, each day my aim was to speak to 10 people about Jesus, and I did so for 28 years until Parkinson's disease took its toll. In wartime and in peace, good times and bad, I continued with the work that I promised to do." It has been estimated that over the years, Frank talked to more than 100,000 people, actually more than most pastors would address in their lifetime. In later years, Frank's health deteriorated, and during his last days, he prayed, "Lord, please take me home on a Sunday night." His last request was granted. He died at 12:45, just at the end of a Sunday night. The next morning, a ray of sunlight shone through the open window. It fell upon his beloved, well-worn Bible and a solitary rose resting on it. No one except a little group of Christians in Sydney knew Frank Jenner. But I tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew him, and you can imagine the welcome he received when he went home to glory. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." Personally, I think Jesus confessed Frank's name very often to his Father in heaven. And conversely, Jesus said, "If you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven." Actually, that's where it's best to be recognized, you know, in heaven, by your heavenly Father, rather than on earth. Because that's where our reward is too. Personally, I don't think Frank Jenner's face would ever have been published on the cover of any prestigious Christian publication, or his story carry more than a few paragraphs in a Christian magazine. But God has made sure that his story has been told to honor this man who honored Jesus so much. God bless you and empower you to be a bold and unembarrassed witness for Jesus Christ.
It's an absolutely amazing testimony, because not only is what he did really simple, it's almost embarrassingly simple. You sort of dress things up so much that, well, I can't possibly preach a gospel sermon, I don't know what to say. It's like, well, like, he only asked one question, and it was pretty much the same thing all the time. But also to keep going for 16 years and not see any lasting results at all. Not know that around the world there were people who'd come to faith because of him. And you just never know and what sort of part of the chain of events he might be to somebody. Like with Doreen Irvine, the Salvation Army singer in the middle of Soho, who she didn't even talk to, but just seeing her faith and seeing the full of the Holy Spirit, which is what she was describing, that sort of stayed in her memory. And you never know, like, what you will actually be able to do in someone's life and what seed you will plant. And that was very much about sort of Frank Jenner's story. It's, you know, he started the initial seed in so many people's lives and what they needed. And it was only because he literally just kept trucking on. And he didn't even leave in Australia, I don't think. I think he always lived in Australia. And you know, that was pretty much it. You know, that was his mission field. So you don't even need to do international mission. You don't even need to sort of preach complicated sermons to see people coming to Jesus by you being used as a witness for the gospel. Amen. Yeah. So, conclusion. Where does that leave me? Well, what's the situation? Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's not just someone else's job. We know there are people who are evangelists with a capital E, but we're all called to evangelism with a small e, all of us. Because it's so clear. I mean, I skipped out quite a lot of the verses of Jesus directly telling people to get out there on the streets. But there are far more than that. So what's the tool that we can use? The gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it's not about whether we think we're the most anointed preacher and have an enormous ministry or not. It's the fact that the gospel is, as we were saying earlier on in the United Pursuit song, the gospel is simple in its foolishness to those who are perishing. And the command is to preach it. Luke 4 verse 18, the first words that Jesus actually ever preached in a sort of context with other people of faith. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or in NIV it's the year of the Lord's favour. So there's one question. Are we going to go? Are we going to go?
Yes.
Are we going to go?
Yes.
Excellent. Thank you, Jesus.